Amen. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read again verses 1 through verse 13, and then we'll unpack what we have been dealing with. You can pull up our previous PowerPoint, section number 3, drawn by the sound, if you will, section number 3. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man had heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthian, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." What does this mean? We'll stop right there, because there's a change of the narrative from there that is relevant to Peter's response in verse 13. We left off last week recognizing that we are dealing with a Pentecost fulfillment. We talked about the Old Testament feast day of Pentecost coming 50 days after Passover. Passover was when our Savior was crucified in the early days of AD 33. 50 days later, the Spirit of God is poured out, and it fulfills what was typologically in the Levitical code under the three forms of government that Israel was obligated to. They were obligated to a religious or a ceremonial law. They were obligated to a civil or judicial law. That was the Ten Commandments, with the extrapolation of those commandments given in the Deuteronomical code, where the judges and Moses would adjudicate moral, ethical behavior according to the Ten Commandments. And then there was the agricultural system. There was the ceremonial system, how they should worship. That's the Levitical code. There was the civil judicial system, that was the code of Moses' law by which Israel was to determine right and wrong morally and ethically. And then there was the Levitical code, or what we call the agricultural code. Three forms of government. We have three forms of government in our country as well: the legislative branch, the executive branch, and then what is the other branch? Judicial branch. The legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch. The judicial branch is our judge system, where our Supreme Courts and the court system in every state adjudicate law and determine whether or not our legislatures, these folks that are in Washington, our Congress and Senate, who try to legislate laws that are ostensibly within the framework of our Constitution, and govern the people on an everyday basis, the judicial system examines that legislation that comes to Washington or out of Washington to determine whether it's in sync or in concordance with or harmony with the Constitution. The executive branch is where the president is. He and his administration execute primarily, but not exclusively, the laws that have to do with our war policies, our global policies with respect to reinforcing our interest around the world. That's the executive branch, although he does also have power of the pen to overrule legislation in Washington, D.C. as well. These three branches of government are designed to be checks and balances to keep our so-called quasi-representative republic in good shape. So Israel has a threefold government America has a threefold government. There's a lot of parallels there, and they all emerge historically out of your Roman government paradigm as well. And what why I'm saying that is because in Acts chapter 2, Israel was at, all of the Jews were at Jerusalem on Pentecost at this time, because this was a major feast. At Pentecost, they were not, those who did not know the gospel and were not in the small nucleus of believers with Jesus, they were not at Pentecost waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit. They were at Pentecost going through the Old Testament Levitical priesthood observance of the feast days. There were major feast days we talked about last week that Israel had to observe. There were seven overall feasts that they observed throughout the year, but three major ones: Passover, Pentecost, and then what will be called the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Ingatherings, at the end of the season. The season began at a certain time of the year, ended at a certain time of the year, and Israel would gather around these feasts. Thank God for the harvest, because they were primarily an agricultural nation. They depended heavily upon their wheat, upon their grapes, upon their vineyards, upon their olives for them to survive. They were the land of milk and honey, with olive trees and vineyards and harvest. You guys get the scenario. So at Pentecost, they are coming together to worship God, because God has given them the first fruits. And in the Levitical code in Leviticus 23, the priest would have offered up two loaves of bread before God. The number two represents witness. This is true in the scriptures. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So the two wave loaves that the priest, Aaron, would have raised up in the and the temple would have been wave loaves given to God, saying, we thank you for the seed sown. We thank you for the harvest grown. We thank you for the gathering in of the sheaves and the preparation of the bread that we eat. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's our theology. We get what we get from God. A man can receive nothing except he receive it from heaven. The two wave loaves would represent the church of the living God. This is why Jesus would say to his disciples before they crossed over from the Old Testament into the New, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Wait, wait, wait. You will be able to be a part of the initial harvest, our first fruits of Pentecost, that would begin the New Testament period. And this is what's taking place in Acts chapter 2. What we learned in Acts in last week's study in verses 1 through 4 was this, that at Pentecost they were there on one accord. Verse 1, you see that? They were all with one accord in one place. We worked that through extensively in the weeks before. It's very important for the church of the living God to understand that God is not interested in mere form. He also is interested in substance. Let me say that again while I cut the heater down so you don't fall asleep on me. God is not interested in mere form. He's also interested in what? Substance. And what that means is that what God saw at Pentecost was a true obedience. What God saw in the disciples, rather, here at Jerusalem was a true obedience. One where they were waiting physically in Jerusalem as they were told. But their hearts also were right. And you and I know that it's critical in order for us to do anything on any kind of level, on a systemic level, on a teamwork level, as a collective level, that we've got to have unity. The unity was a gift that was given to this nucleus for them to be able to wait in an indefinite period of time, because they were not told how long it would be before they received the promise. And they were waiting, and they were worshiping, and they were studying the Word of God. They were going home and coming back, just in case you thought that they stayed there 40 days. They didn't. In fact, it would have been 10 days that they would have waited. Jesus was with them 40 days. He told them to wait that 10 days. They would have gone home, went to sleep, come back the next day, gone home, went to sleep, come back the next day. And they would have went through basically what we do in worship. We pray. We study. We fellowship. They would have been worshiping. So I want you to understand, it's a very basic a scenario here. Nothing super zealous. They weren't tarrying all night and praying and crying and snotting going on. You know how we used to do it. No. Get up, go home, go to bed, get in your own bed, go to sleep. Get a good night's sleep. I told you sleep is spiritual, right? Because, you know, when you don't have your sleep, you got attitude, and that's carnal, isn't it? So get your sleep because you got to be spiritual. You get up the next day and you do it all over again. And then it says in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. I want you to mark a couple things in verse 2. In verse 2, we have a sound, right? We have a sound. That's where our PowerPoint, drawn by the sound, drawn by the sound. Sound filled the house. Sound filled the house. I said to you that that was a phenomena. It wasn't an actual wind that came into the house. It was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. You guys got that? It was not a literal wind. Please understand that we are not dealing with a physical phenomena on a level of the wind currents running into Jerusalem, wherever they were, and then rushing into the house. It would have implied that it was in the house and outside of the house, but the sound was in the house. We learned in John chapter 3, verse 8, when Jesus used the analogy of the wind as a type of the Spirit, which is a running analogy that goes from the beginning of the Bible to the end of time, as an analogy or corresponding to the nature of the Spirit. The wind represents the Spirit. You guys got that? So let me say this again. It's important for us to get this right because we can slip into paganism very easy. The wind is not a spirit. So when you walk in and the wind start blowing and the leaves are rustling in the air, the Lord ain't talking to you. He may be talking to someone else, but that's not the Spirit of God. Okay, please understand that. Our Savior said in John chapter 3 that when the wind blows, you hear the sound of it. And in like manner, this is a parallel clause, so is the manner or movement or sovereignty of the Spirit of God. It's a parallel clause. It doesn't mean we're talking about the same thing. You guys follow that. So what we're having here in Acts chapter 2 is a phenomena on a heavenly, on a spiritual level from heaven that is corresponding with the Old Testament call of Israel on Mount Sinai when they were given the law. We won't go back to unpack that, but in Exodus chapter 19, when God had told Moses to tell Israel to sanctify themselves and on the third day come to the mount, when you come to the mount, I will meet you there and I will speak with you there face to face. They heard a sound, and the sound was a loud noise, and the noise at that time was the blowing of the trumpet. The earth was quaking and fire was emerging out of Mount Oreb. It was a tumultuous experience. They knew that God was present. And when they gathered, trembling, fearful, God spoke to them. So what we underscored last time was that we have a sound. And then the next thing we have in verse 3 is a sight. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of what? And it sat upon each of them. So in the second verse, we have a sound. That's audible hearing. In the third verse, we have sight. That's visual seeing. Both of these are manifestations that will not occur again. This was a one-time event that symbolized the one-time entrance of the Spirit of God into the world, the initiation of the baptism of the New Testament church. It would not happen again because it's fulfilling Old Testament typology. Once Old Testament typology is fulfilled, God does not have to use that paradigm or that model or that image or that analogy anymore. You won't see that going through the book of Acts. The Spirit of God will work several times through the book of Acts, but he will not work with these two phenomena. The term phenomena is a Latin term that means to appear or to manifest. We can't quite describe it, but it is a manifestation. The Spirit of God will not manifest himself in the book of Acts again as fire. He will not manifest himself in the book of Acts as a sound. What he will manifest himself as in the book of Acts repeatedly, which is what we're going to study for the next 3 weeks, is a tongue and a prophecy. This is what we are compelled to by our study to consider. This is what's driving the whole narrative at this point. So what will fall away is the sound. What will also fall away is the sight. But what won't fall away is the internal compelling for the people of God who have now received the Spirit to utter as the Spirit gave them utterance. This will happen continually through the book of Acts because they will be practicing what our Lord practiced. So we read in verse 3 and 4 these words, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire." In the King James, the word is cloven. It should be divided. Divided tongues. And it would really mean individual tongues. Now, if you want to, you can visualize a tongue on the top of your head. But really what it is just a flame. A flame on the top of the heads of each of the persons in the room with the apostles. The number being how many? 120. 120 people individually possessed by the Spirit of God, audibly engulfed by a sound. That's a group experience. And then individually the tongues of fire on their heads. The tongues of fire that are on their heads means that they are now being qualified to speak. For the Spirit of God is entering into them individually, and they will all now open their mouth as the Spirit gives them utterance. As the Spirit gives them utterance. That phraseology and that terminology will be developed down the line because it means that God is sovereign in the act. What they do, they will do because they are compelled by a sovereign God to open their mouth. He will qualify them to speak. What we're going to be looking at here tonight is the explanation of that phenomena. The explanation of that phenomena. It's going to take a couple weeks because the text is rich in theology and it's necessary to understand primarily because of our present day practice in most of our charismatic and Pentecostal churches, which often assert that what they do in their churches by way of what we call speaking in tongues or the gift of languages corresponds to the book of Acts. But many of us would say that you really don't have a correspondence with what is taking place in our Pentecostal charismatic churches and the book of Acts. We will demonstrate carefully and logically that there is actually no correspondence there with what we see in most of our churches that are exercising what is called the spiritual languages. We will work that through carefully to help demonstrate that what's taking place in the book of Acts, if we want to hold to a diversity of a development of theology from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and the book of Acts, what's going on in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 may indeed be another kind of phenomena that the church at Corinth is experiencing versus what's taking place in the book of Acts. But we're going to work our way through that to demonstrate if that's a plausible solution. Most of our Pentecostal charismatic theologians have seen that it is difficult to harmonize what takes place in most of your Pentecostal churches with the book of Acts when you carefully examine the content, as you're going to hear tonight. With what they allege is the gift of the Spirit. And so what they do is they divide the book of Acts and the book of 1 Corinthians 14 in terms of the experience and say 1 Corinthians 14 is the premise and grounds upon which we practice what we practice. We will look at both of those arguments and see what we can make of that over the next couple of weeks. In the book of Acts, you will see a clear continuity of the manifestation of the Spirit of God in the expression of tongues, having as its emphasis, ladies and gentlemen, one thing, prophecy. And when we say prophecy, what we are talking about is the proclamation of the gospel. We are talking about proclamation of the gospel through the gift of tongues, as we're going to talk about here in a moment, with a specific purpose in view. So the operation of tongues in the book of Acts will have a very clear prophetic implication, as you're about to see now. So we have the sound of the house filled, we have the fire upon them, and then we have the Spirit within. What then occurs? The process explained. In verse 4 it says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost. Some of your translations say Holy Spirit. It is a better translation. The word ghost is an English term that does not correspond with the Greek phrase pneuma or pneuma, sometimes the P is silent. The word ghost is a little bit more of a tight definition that is 16th century English. And really what it meant was the spirit of a departed person. The spirit of a departed person. And it has more to do with personality than it has to do with the essence of the spirit. The term pneuma, spirit, is purely the idea of our incorporeal essence as being spiritual. And so it would be better translated Holy Spirit, although when they used the term ghost, they had the implications of the Holy Spirit being the representative of the person of Christ. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak with other tongues. If you had your outline, you would be able to see as we work through what we call the process explained. They began to speak. It's in what we call the imperfect infinitive. They opened their mouth. They began to speak and they did not stop speaking. They continued speaking. And Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying to the church is that the church now has been empowered to prophesy, to preach, to speak, to declare God's word. They were moved passively by the Spirit of God. The language is very technical. And the Spirit of God came upon them so that they passively were empowered and qualified to open their mouth and to speak. They are now occupying the office of prophet. The church as a whole is occupying the office of prophet. And they are prophesying. They are prophesying continually. The prophetic utterance that's taking place here is going to be explained, but the phenomena itself is clear. It's the work of the Spirit of God. It happens on Pentecost. It happens as a consequence of the two metaphors corresponding to the nature of God and the Old Testament Pentecostal feast taking place, as well as the establishing of the law on Mount Sinai occurring correspondingly. Now the people of God are going to manifest that for which they were called, and that is they're going to utter. The latter part of verse 4. As the Spirit gave them what? Utterance. Utterance. They spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. Both of those conjunctions, or both of those clauses, is what defines, ladies and gentlemen, a prophet. Both of those clauses is what defines a prophet. And the role that's taking place right now is that the third person who is here as a representative of the second person, who is that? The Lord Jesus. Christ himself having come as a representative of the first person, who is that? God the Father. The third person is now present as the resident apostle. I need you to get that. The third person is now present as the resident apostle. You must know this. Remember, we're learning that the book of Acts is the practice of the church, which practice we receive from Jesus himself. We are merely perpetuating his life after he rises from the dead and returns to heaven. This is so important for you and I to get. If we are believers in Christ, we are the body of Christ. The body of Christ now is the representative, corporal representative of Jesus Christ on the earth. And when Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father hath sent me, so I am sending you. We now have our marching orders and the model for those marching orders. I know what I'm called to do. I'm called to do exactly what my master did when he was here. That's why I'm called a Christian. For a Christian is one who is identified with Christ, and what Christ did when he came was to preach and prophesy and teach and proclaim the glory of his Father to the world. That is our primary job. That's why God saved you. That's what you and I are called to do. That's why the third person came. The Father sent the Son, apostolos. The Son sent the Spirit, apostolos. The Spirit sends the church, apostolos. Got it? We are all apostles in that sense. And until that grips the church's understanding, we can be sidetracked like the church has been sidetracked by so many issues in the world and fail to realize that our job is to do the one thing that no one else in the world can do. Proclaim the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners in a fashion that brings men and women to Christ. Now, what we're dealing with in Acts chapter 1 is a model that I want to be penetrated into your thinking, because the model will fulfill, it will fulfill everything Jesus said in many of the Old Testament passages. And then it will ferret itself out. So what are they doing? They are speaking forth. They are uttering. They are speaking in other tongues. Point number two in the process explained. You see the term other tongues up there? You notice I use the language of men? You notice I say that? Because that's precisely what it is. An intertextual exposition will explain this. We don't get to the right to define the text the way we want to. Warning, never define the scriptures by your experience. Always define your experience by the scriptures. Never say the scriptures mean this because of my experience. To do so is to exercise a fallacy in biblical interpretation called eisegesis, which means to read into the text our own subjective presuppositions, assumptions, and experiences and say, oh, this must be what I experienced. No, not necessarily. The two may not correspond at all. What you are experiencing and what's in the text may not actually correspond. You may just think they do. See what I'm getting at? Careful examination of the text on a very objective level will allow you to stand back, examine the text in the full scope of biblical truth and revelation, hermeneutics, and go, okay, I see what it says. Now, is that what I'm experiencing? Got that? That's how you bring everything into captivity to Christ, to the obedience of Christ, versus twisting the scriptures and make them affirm your practices are mine. Authority does not lie in our experience. Authority lies in the Word of God. The authority of Scripture is designed to affirm or deny our experience. And experience must never trump Scripture. So in our PowerPoint, we have other tongues. Why? The word heteros, we learned that last week, is a very, very important concept in our present day scenario where we love the whole ideology coming out of a postmodern culture of homo. The opposite of homo is heteros. You got that? You know what heteros means? Different. Other. Like male is opposite of female. Y'all got that? Male is opposite of female. Heteros is a good term. It is a law of non-contradiction. It makes distinctions. God is into distinctions. Y'all believe that? He made them male and female. In the image of God created he them. So the term is heteros. And the other word is our Greek word glossios, from which we get the term languages. Languages. It's other languages. These were people, this is going to be fascinating. These were people who were gifted immediately without being taught another language. So you and I, for the most part, although it's really difficult to tie this analogy down because we have so many different ethnic groups in our nation, and I love it, as well as in our church. I love that as well. And so many of you speak multiple languages. I speak it in part, but I love the idea that we have multiple languages in our church and multiple ethnic groups. But let's just see, we're all born American and all we knew was English. If I wanted to learn Espanol, I would have to be taught Espanol in a very didactic, grammatically structured way, learning the dialect, parsing the verbs and the conjugations and all that, to learn the language of Spanish or French or whatever the language may be. That is an arduous task that takes time, especially when you're old as I am. Children can learn it very quickly. The miraculous gift of tongues was that God granted certain people the capacity to speak in the language of other ethnic groups without being taught. This is what we call a missiological gift. It's a gift for missions. It's a missiological gift. Another way we use it is a breakthrough gift. You know what a breakthrough gift is? It's the ability to break through barriers under the dunamis of the Spirit of God in a supernatural way without having to be taught or go through the classical systems of man in order to be able to engage people who would be a barbarian to you and you to them, right? You go to a different country, they speak a completely different dialect, completely different language. You're barbarian to them, they're barbarian to you. The wall is up. The Holy Ghost empowers you to speak in their language, the wall comes down. That's what happens right here. What you are seeing in Acts chapter 2 is what we call an anti-Babylonian manifestation of God's purpose. An anti-Babylonian. Remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 where God scattered the nations? Remember the three major nations of the world at that time? They were all brothers. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember? They were all brothers. And because they were proud enough to think that they could get to God, get to heaven without God, God scattered them to the four winds. And they became the foundation for all the nations of the world. And God left them scattered. He left them scattered. That was the Babylonian tower that was disrupted from their seeking a unity among themselves. That was the foundation for humanism, a unity among themselves without God. This is what we're trying to do in our world today. At Pentecost, there was an anti-Babylonian manifestation where God took these divided nations and brought them together at Pentecost and spoke to them all at one time in their own language through a people group who were of themselves of a different language, although they were one ethnic group themselves. I'm going to talk about them in a little bit. This was the phenomena that took place. And even though in our previous PowerPoint, I don't want you to go back, I used the sound, used the term drawn by the sound. What I know is that what drew the people that were at Jerusalem, these 15 nations described for us in verses 9 through 11, what drew them to where the 120 in the upper room were was not the sound of the wind, but the prophecy and utterance that was taking place continually, unendingly, by them all as they were proclaiming the gospel. That's what the wonderful works of God are in these languages of the people who were at Pentecost. They're proclaiming the gospel. And we talked about this last week. When a man or woman is privileged to share the word of God with the human race, in order for you to do it effectively, you need the Spirit of God. Sharing the word of God is not a human and a natural phenomenon. You must be gifted by the Spirit of God. You cannot, of your own strength, proclaim faithfully or effectively or accurately the word of God to human beings without the Spirit of God. This is the whole idea of the outpouring of the Spirit, of which Peter is going to explain to us here shortly. The phenomena, as I shared with you last week, is that these people began to speak under the impulse of the Spirit of God, and they continued until they drew to them all these ethnic groups. These ethnic groups just kept coming because they kept prophesying, which in itself is analogous to the call for us to proclaim the gospel so that men and women might hear the message of redemption. It was a powerful, powerful phenomenon that was taking place here. So they spoke in other tongues by spiritual impulse, guided prophetically and impassionedly by the Spirit of God. I use that in point number C, by the spiritual impulse, guided prophetically, because they're proclaiming the word of God, and impassioned. The Greek verb there that's being used, and they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, is what I called your attention to in verse 14, where Peter is now standing up explaining what's taking place. He says in verse 11, but Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice. Peter gave utterance. Peter is the same verb that's being used here, lifted up his voice, is what's being used when it says, and they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, as the Spirit lifted up their voice. Now, I want you to hear me. They were not talking quietly like a person sitting 2 feet in front of each other. They were speaking boldly and clearly with uplifted voices. Under the unction of the Spirit of God, they were proclaiming the glories of Christ. That takes energy, that takes focus, that takes clarity of mind, that takes an endowment of the Spirit of God, and that action is what the Spirit of God uses to call men and women's attention to him. So what you see in verse 14 is what the 120 were doing, which is what created the noise. Are you guys hearing me? This is the noise that's taking place. It's the noise that's taking place. So they were passionate in their proclamation of it. And so I guess I'll just take some pot shots at some of these folks that think that preaching and proclaiming the word of God is sitting on a stool having a conversation with somebody. No! Preaching and proclaiming the word of God under the unction of the Spirit is not sitting having a cup of coffee talking about Jesus. You can do that. Don't get me wrong. That's a nice way of dialoguing. The book of Acts is filled with dialogue. And Paul went into the synagogues constantly reasoning. That's our word, dialogizomai. Reasoning out of the scriptures, those things pertaining to Christ. But when it comes to preaching and the prophetic expression that the Spirit of God has endowed a man or woman or a person to do, there's going to be a level of animation that you cannot deny. Okay? It was in our master's life. It was in the apostles' life. It's in the early church's life. Peter has to do this here in verse 14, corresponding to what these folks are doing in 120, because, ladies and gentlemen, there were 15 groups of people. This is thousands of people who have gathered together around these who are 120. Thousands of people. Now, I have a microphone. Are you hearing me? They didn't have a microphone. Theirs were the vocal cords that God gave them from birth, which he endowed by his Spirit to be able to declare with a level of volume that drew people to themselves. They continued with that volume, with that clarity, with the specificity of the gospel, under that unction, until the people were drawn together. Fascinating. Fascinating. The effect was fourfold. The people were drawn. They were confounded. They marveled. And they were amazed. Do you see that in our PowerPoint? Look at what it says over in verse 6:6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were what? Confounded. You know what that means? That they were rather confused as to what they were seeing and what they were observing. They were not confused as to what they were hearing. They were confused as to what they were observing because there was no rational reference point in their mind by which they could logically rest with the fact that a person of another ethnic group, clearly not having the background of his culture or his dialect or his language, is speaking to you in their language. You are blown away. That's what the word confounded means. Are you hearing me? The next word is, in my text, is that they were amazed. Verse 7. And they were all amazed. See the phrase amazed? The word amazed there is a word that's constantly used in the Gospels when Jesus preached or healed. It means that they stood outside of themselves. It's a Greek term that means to be jarred out of the subjective experience, almost like an out-of-body experience. And technically, that's what the Greek term is. I just don't want to get weird with it. The Greek term means to stand outside of yourself and say, what is taking place? You know how we use the phrase, he's beside himself? You know, do-do-do-do-do. So they were on the outside of this because they could not. It was really a marvel to them. They were on the brink of irrationality. This is how powerful this phenomenon was. And I want you to stay with me. The last phrase that's being used, the last adjective to describe their experience is that they marveled. See the phrase marvel? So they were confounded, they were amazed, and they marveled, saying one to another, behold, look, are not all these which speak what? We're going to be talking about them in a moment. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Powerful, isn't it? So, two important questions we are going to be dealing with. Two important questions that I am raising. I don't know if we had further PowerPoints on that or not. Let me see. Yes, two important questions raised. This is what we're going to deal with for tonight. We've got a little time. Two important questions raised. This is where I want you guys to be patient as we look at this, because our Lord is brilliant in the manner in which he manifested his glory to humanity. And he does it in certain principles that are consistent all the time. If you and I miss this, we will miss the way in which the Lord works. He works this way all the time. So the two questions that are raised are really questions which will help us understand how God works. Here are the questions. How are we hearing? Do you see that? How are we hearing? And the other one is, how are they speaking? The two actually conflated together actually means, what's happening here? Okay? What's happening here? How are we hearing? Well, they're hearing by divine providence. They are there by an appointment from God. They are at a time in history that is the pivotal change of everything that they all were a part of, the perfunctory religion of the Old Testament system, being either Jews or proselytes, going to the temple three times a year, going through the external modes of religion, going through the sacrifices, going through the offerings, going through the blood sacrifices, going through these feasts which could never take away sins, which could never satisfy the soul. They were just going through religion. Anybody know anything about that? Just religious activity. And because they were under a worse religion, they thought that they were all right, but internally they knew that they were vacuous and empty. So what's powerful is that there was a change of events on this particular Pentecost. This is not the same Pentecost as all the other Pentecosts. This one had an interruption from the normal Old Testament model of the dry, empty formality. And now they were confronted with a dynamic that drew them away from the old into the presence of the new. Are you hearing me? They were confronted by a dynamic that was strategically placed in the same place where they would be, although not smack dab in the middle for a prophetic reason we will talk about here shortly, but close enough in the region that the sound of the dynamic would draw them away from the type and the shadow and the symbolism of the Old Testament ritual to come and discover the reality behind the ritual that was taking place somewhere else. Are you hearing me? They were being drawn by God to leave the Old Testament system and begin to realize the New Testament reality behind the system. They are compelled to raise the question because they are stuck between the old and the new. See, this is what the book of Acts is about. Transition from the Old Testament into the new. The New Testament officially takes place on this day. Let me help some of you with your theology, because like folks like to come. You know, we just have brothers and sisters who like to argue, right? And the reason we argue is because like we'll have a doctrinal view or a doctrinal concept. And then someone will come along and say something different than what you believe, right? And then, you know, because we don't like to give up stuff easy. Even if it's wrong, we don't like to give it up. It can be as wrong as a black goat, but we're not giving it up. We're going to argue to keep it, right? And so I've had to deal with this for 25 years. When you are confronted with a truth that actually demolishes your position, you fight to hold it. You fight to hold it because you are so tied to your truth that if you lose that truth, you're afraid you're going to lose yourself. That's dreadful, because now what you've done is committed idolatry with that particular assumption. But now if God loves you, he'll destroy that assumption so he can lead you to the truth. And the truth is a person. You got that? That's a battle that's going on here with these guys struggling. And I said to you last week that the idea of them being confounded, them marveling, and them being amazed is a messianic experience. What do I mean by that? I mean that when you go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus did that all the time. He confounded them all the time. He calls them to marvel all the time. He calls them to be beside themselves all the time. He calls them to say, what is this all the time? They were shaken up all the time by his preaching, teaching, and miracles all the time. Because there was a kind of judgment taking place. Okay? I want you to hear this. There was a kind of judgment taking place. When you and I are confronted with real biblical truth, not just the assumptions of men, not people's particular pet views, mine or others. When you and I are really confronted with biblical truth, and you are confronted with biblical truth when God is in it, you are going to be shaken up every time. You're going to be shaken up. Because at the point in which you experience a revelation of God in the truth of his word, you have now got to resolve a choice with whether or not you're going to hold to your own old views, which may be inconsistent, contradictory to, averse to the revelation of the truth that you are now hearing, or whether or not you're going to capitulate to that new truth and discover that you were one of God's sheep and follow him. That's a powerful, powerful, powerful point in time. That's a very difficult situation. This is what Jesus did with the children of Israel constantly in his ministry. He divided people all the time. And there was a division because of him. And there was a division because of his words. And there was a division over his sayings. People were going to the left and the right all the time with this ministry. See, don't buy into this Pollyanna notion that Jesus just like loved everybody and everybody was kumbaya, all happy around Jesus. That was never the case. People got mad at Jesus all the time. The disciples would run to greet Christ and say, Lord, don't you know that you just offended that person? Don't you know you just made the rulers upset? Jesus said, listen, every tree that my father didn't plant shall be rooted up. Now, that's politically correct, isn't it? Every tree that my father... If what he was saying is, I'm operating under the Holy Ghost. The Spirit is blowing like a wind. Every tree that's not planted needs to come up as soon as possible to know where your foundation is. That's true. See, this is where the injustice takes place in our churches, where we're not given to sound, clear, bold, honest, straightforward preaching and teaching. See, we used to know this 100 years ago. Didn't we all vote? Didn't we used to be under that kind of stuff? When you were done, the skin color on your body was different when you left out. You were scorched, weren't you? Today we don't have that kind of preaching where they are very serious, speaking for God, speaking by God, and dealing with men and women and bringing them to a crux and a point of eternal verity. We don't hear that today. It's all entertainment today. So you go out the same way you came in, your heart never ever being gripped by omnipotence. It's sad. It's sad. Because we don't change. We don't change unless God gets a hold of us. We don't change. And Jesus was the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. And the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, and he will purge the sons of Levi. And that's what he did all 3.5 years, purged Israel. As John the Baptist says, now is the fire laid to the kindling. Now is the fan put to the floor. He shall thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather his wheat into his barn, and all the chaff will be burned up. That's what Jesus did for 3.5 years. Y'all understand that? That's why they killed him. Because he was the only authentic man out of all of the scholarly group, which we're getting ready to talk about here in a moment, the scholarly group. He was the only one who had the Spirit of God besides his cousin, whom they killed also. Because John was no joke. John was no joke. That brother ate grasshoppers, crickets, wore a leather girdle. He wasn't no joke. He didn't care about your fashion. He didn't care about your politics. He didn't care nothing. He didn't care about men's persons. He didn't respect your position, your prestige, your prominence. He told you like it was. Very few people in the world like that today. You know, we kill people like that. I remember a very group of folks that come to Grace about 8 years ago. And I preached some sermon. I was very young at that time. And I guess I had just waxed
hot. I guess I was burning up everything on that, just burning up everything. So it was a group of ladies, They come out of a very prominent church here in the Bay Area, church known for politics. And they came to me and said, your preaching is good, but you know, that kind of preaching is dangerous. It'll get you hurt. And I took those words in a sad way. Because that's exactly the sentiment of the church when it operates out of fear instead of faith. It counts the cost and says it's not worth it. Don't be that bold. Be politically correct. Well, John wasn't, neither was Christ. And you're getting ready to learn as we go through the book of Acts, neither were the apostles. They were not politically correct. See, you cannot be politically correct when you are endowed with the Spirit of God. You can't. All you can be when you have the Spirit is what the Spirit wants you to be. That's all you can be. You can't be any less or any more than what He makes you. And when He's done, you have to live with the consequences. And the next mission He calls you on, He says, okay, you want to go on this mission with me again? This is true. This is true. So, three questions we're going to deal with today briefly, maybe for the next 15 minutes and we'll shut it down. The fact is, how are they hearing? They were hearing because they were providentially brought to a place where God is going to demonstrate to them that the gospel no longer will be at Jerusalem. It will no longer be a gospel where you have to come to Jerusalem. But the gospel now will spread to the four quarters of the world. And in fact, when they leave today, these 15 nations, they will leave as ambassadors and apostles for Christ. They will leave now with the gift of which Pentecost pointed to year after year after year in the shadow. The first fruits. You guys got that? Pentecost represents the first fruits of the full harvest. You guys got that? First fruits. The first fruits is the guarantee that the harvest will be given. And it has many categories. You and I, as Christians, are called the first fruits of God's eternal salvation plan in the arena of God's people being part of an eternal, glorious kingdom that will last forever and ever. We are only a part of the grand scheme. We're called the first fruits in the sense that what God does in this new creation, in this new kingdom paradigm, in this eternal kingdom, is start with humanity first, which is the reverse of what He did in the Genesis account when He created the heavens and the earth, and then on the sixth day He made man. In the new creation, He started with man first, namely Christ. He is the beginning of the new creation. And because we are His body, the Spirit of God makes us new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's what? And thus you and I are a kind of first fruits unto God, James chapter 1. Which means there is a latter harvest of the manifestation of all of God's covenant blessings to which we are to enter in. Right now, you and I, who are true believers, represent the reality of the eternal kingdom to come. You guys got that? This is why I say, when we talk about the kingdom of God in its four phases, and we are in the third phase, the ecclesiastical phase of the kingdom. The first phase was the patriarchal phase. The second phase was the monarchical phase. The third phase is the ecclesiastical phase. The fourth phase will be the eternal glory stage, when God will glorify everything, making everything brand new. At the center of it will be the Father and the Son, and we will worship Him for all eternity. We are in the ecclesiastical phase, the phase where the church represents the kingdom of God in the world today. Are you hearing me? We are in the third phase, which means, how do we know the kingdom of God is present? Because of the church. Remove the church and there is no evidence of the presence of the kingdom. For the church, while it is not the essence of the kingdom, it is the expression and vehicle by which the kingdom manifests itself. And the kingdom manifests itself in the authorial proclamation of the gospel, of which the Spirit of God takes and uses to save people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And when he saves them, he creates other churches. And they do the same thing. Are you guys hearing me? This is the missiological agenda, the mission agenda of the Spirit of God. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? His job is that he's sent to save sinners through the church. How are they hearing? They are hearing by the providence of God. What are they hearing? They are hearing the gospel in their own languages. What's the next question? How are they speaking? I'm glad you asked that question. I'm going to wrap it up here. This is a phenomenal truth that over the last 3 or 4 weeks I have been meditating on and enjoying. This is the area, you know, I'll be done here. This is the area where you and I must understand how God works. Isaiah 55 says, his ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, he can give you his thoughts, and then you can think God's thoughts after him, and thus be in sync with God. He does not mean for us not to know him. God is light, and therefore he will be known. Somebody's going to know God. That's his nature. But what he is saying is, in yourself, intrinsically, naturally, you and I don't have the ability to think God's thoughts or know what God is thinking or be able to say, I know what God is up to, until God, from the outside of us, reveals himself to us by special knowledge. That is his word. His word will tell us who he is and how he thinks and what he does and why he does what he does. Then his word will tell you that he does what he does, and if you don't like it, it's too bad. Then his word will say, I'm doing what I'm doing, and it doesn't matter about you liking it. I don't even want you to ask the question. Just know that I'm doing it. Ask Brother Job. He never got his answer. Job never got his answer. All he got was God's blessing. And that was enough to settle him down. Job, do you know what you went through to this day? I still don't know. Job, do you know why you went through? No, I don't know. But God blessed him in his latter end so much that Job could say this, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Those that are patient will be blessed. Those that put their trust in the Lord, he will come through. You guys understand that, right? So here's what's going on, which is absolutely phenomenal in our account. As the men seek to gather their faculties, verse 12 says, and they were all amazed, and were in what? Doubt. The word is perplexed. It's the same concept that took place in John chapter 20 when Peter and James and John went to the sepulcher as the women had said he wasn't there, and they slid into the sepulcher and they all looked. And when Peter came out, the text says, and Peter was in doubt as to what he saw. He couldn't understand what was happening. He couldn't put it together. They still can't put it together. This is going to compel Peter to speak, but only after we address the question that's up in verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak what? Okay, so I want to talk to you about my Galilean brethren. Can I do that? Because that is a remarkable statement. How is it that these 15 nations, which, as you saw, were as far east as Persia, Babylon, and then far south as Ethiopia, Egypt, and then far west as Rome and Italy. So they covered all three sections of what we had said before was the Shem, Ham, Japheth region of Genesis chapter 11, correct? That was the basic Middle Eastern geography that we are dealing with in that text, 15 nations. Now, those 15 ethnic groups are also what may be also described as regions. And in those regions, there were two groups of people that God had scattered abroad in his purpose. Those two groups of people were Jews and Gentiles. Now, because all the Gentiles who had come with the Jews to Pentecost were there, it means that they were proselytes. So that's how Luke describes it at the latter end of the list. Jews and proselytes. You guys got that?
So some of the folks in these other nations, the Persian nation, the Libyan nations, and what have you, they were Jews who were scattered abroad in the diaspora back in the destruction of Israel, 587 B.C., 610 B.C., never did come back. You guys understand that. Or when they did come back, they were free to roam because Rome was under, had dominion over that whole portion of the world, and they could go to any country they want to and settle down. So what we have is a scattering of the Jewish people abroad in all of these regional areas. This would be the second scattering. The first scattering was the Genesis 11 account. The second scattering was when God destroyed the temple in 587 BC. You guys remember that? Under Nebuchadnezzar, and scattered the people of God to the four winds. This is why John says in John chapter 11 that there are children of God scattered abroad throughout the world. And the high priest was describing the diaspora. So wherever these Jews went, they talked about Jehovah God. And many of the natives of these different ethnic groups, we'd become believers, and they would come to Jerusalem, make their pilgrimage three times a year. Are you guys following me? So those are the two categories. But they all, with one accord, realize that there is a group of people that are being used by God to proclaim the gospel in a powerful way to all of these different ethnic groups. They are amazed that God would choose this group of people. Who were they? The Galileans. The Galileans! Folks from West Oakland! Hunters Point, South Richmond, the back hills of Kentucky, Louisiana folks, Alabama folks, Southern folks. Now, I am making a little bit of a caricature of this, but when you understand the background of the Galilean culture, here's what you understand. They were eclectically a group of poor people. The Galileans were poor people. The Galileans were people who were very uneducated. They were truly your country bumpkins and your ghetto folks. I want you to follow this now. These were the folks of whom the elite echelon rulers in Jerusalem would say, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And then, is there a prophet to rise up out of Galilee? John chapter 7. And these people are cursed. They can't know God because they don't know the law. In all three cases, what you have is a form of discrimination on the part of the leaders who were under the false assumption that because they were the ones that were lettered and learned and scholastically endowed, that they had an advantage over these poor, peasant, vagabond, ghetto folk, bad language, bad dialect, tore-up grammar. You understand? See, these were the folks that used the word ain't all the time. In fact, their speech was so rude that they had developed their own sort of genre and dialect. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 17, you don't have to go there, but Peter tried to pretend that he wasn't with Jesus. But a little Jewish girl said, nah. See, your speech tells on you. See, because, you know, every hood has its own little language. Every hood has its own little, isn't that right? Oh, yeah, he's from the south. He's from the east. I know him. And Peter was exposed because Peter was a Galilean fisherman. What's amazing about this is that these folks with this rude speech and their unlearned background and their country bumpkin ways, unlettered, are the folks whom God has endowed with the capacity to reach all these nations with a clear, bold, sound, effectual proclamation of the gospel, so that the power may be clearly seen to have been of God and not of man.
so that the excellency of the glory and of the power might be clearly seen to be the consequence of the cross work of Jesus Christ, who was also Galilean. So that as they are preaching to all these peoples, the people won't fall prey to believing that this had its origins in the old temple. For the old temple is about to be demolished, and the new temple are that group of people who are now speaking forth the word of the gospel in all of these ethnic groups. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? These poor, uneducated, ignorant, unlearned folks who spent a little time with Jesus. These poor, ignorant folks who spent a little time with Jesus. And what is Christ doing here? He's doing several things. I'm just going to enunciate them and we'll pick this up next week. The first thing that our master is doing in this account is fulfilling John chapter 12, verse 31. You know what that text says? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Amazing. We know we're talking about his crucifixion, but we also are talking about his resurrection and his ascension to glory. Once he was lifted up, we talked about that several weeks, right? The cloud took him up and placed him at the right hand of God the Father. Peter plainly said, God has made him both Lord and Christ, and he's going to explain this, what you see now, is what Jesus is doing, which is what Christ told the rulers he would do when he went back to his Father. And this is what he told his disciples. I've got to go back to my Father, because if I don't go back, you will not receive the Spirit. If you don't receive the Spirit, you won't be able to do what God has purposed for you to do. So what they're experiencing is the outpouring of the Spirit as a consequence of Christ's rule in heaven at the right hand of God. They are now the nucleus of the New Testament church, preaching and prophesying to all the nations. And they don't have one earthly accomplishment by which they can say, well, you know, I went to school for 8 years, learned the languages, learned comparative religion, learned all of these things that folks are supposed to learn in order to be effectively used of God. Now, we don't talk down education. But where education becomes a substitute for a real, vital relationship with God by the Spirit, we oppose all education. For such education has absolutely nothing to do with God's ability to effectively use you in the life of men and women. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And it is critical for you to know that in order for God to be glorified, there are going to be certain rules that he always applies. He's never going to use someone who can, of their own accomplishments, steal his glory. He is never going to use someone who, of their own accomplishments, will steal his glory. We know that because the genus, G-E-N-U-S, of the gospel is built around God taking his own son and bringing him into the world incarnate and making sure that he was not lettered or educated in the school of the Shema or the school of the theologians by which they can say, we taught him. He was taught of God. He was taught of God. John 7, where did this man learn letters? From God. From God. Very important, particularly for us who want to be used by God to reach people with the gospel. Education is a handmaiden to the ministry of the gospel, where it does not puff you up, but rather build you up. God will always resist the proud and only give grace to the humble. You will never know the power of God in the conversion of another person by how much you learn in your book learning. Study so that you can show yourself approved unto God. But understand, much study wearies the flesh. You and I need an infusion of the Spirit of God. We need the discipline of the Spirit of God to take a hold of our life and then be pleased to use us as he gives us utterance.
Utterance is the yielding to the Spirit of God to take what's already in us in terms of biblical truth and use it for His glory and His honor and the edification of others. So what I'm talking to you about now, and I'm going to stop here because I'm way over my time, is really what it means to be Christian. Versus what it means to go to church. What it means to be Christian is to have a real vital relationship with Jesus Christ by His Spirit, which Spirit has the capacity to qualify you to speak on God's behalf effectively in the life of people. So that the word is this: no flesh shall glory in His sight. God always uses the base things of the world, the weak things of the world, to confound the mighty and the high. Always. Always. He gets glory out of taking the superlative gifts of His own nature and pouring them into earthen vessels. So that again, as He pours out of that earthen vessel into other earthen vessels, the phenomena is how God works, not the color and ornation and the glitter of the vessel. In fact, the vessel is a funky vessel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The nicest term we can use is a spit pot. You know how, y'all don't know this, but our folks in Louisiana and Texas, and we sit out on the, don't go there. You can't handle that, huh? Y'all know where I'm getting ready to go, right? My grandma and my auntie and the cub, they get to talking those old stories. Pew! Pew! And that's as nice as I can put it, because in the actual grammar of 2 Corinthians 4, it's worse than that. And that describes you and me by nature. You and I, by nature, are filthy, sinful, weak, by nature, dishonorable vessels. Hallelujah! This is what God uses. This is what He uses. He can clean us up a bit, but not so much that we steal His glory. And then pour the power into it and pour it out into other vessels that don't mind being nothing for Christ. Remember, without me, you can what? Do nothing. You and I are nothing. And that's exactly what God uses. Nothings. Galileans. You're compelled to ask a question. It's a remote correlation, of course. She's asking the question, is there a correlation between the fire? And we talked about that when we dealt with the fire analogy at Lib. Because the Old Testament becomes the foundation for the New. God is a consuming fire, isn't He? That is one of what we call the native metaphors of God's nature. He's fire. He's light. He's purification. He's revelation. He's light, He's purification, He's revelation, He's awesome in His capacity to destroy, He's awesome in His capacity to purge. These are the two extremes. God will destroy and God will purge. He will make things clean and He will annihilate things. This is the nature of the fire, right? So Moses sees a burning bush that is not consumed, engulfed in fire, right? And we have learned that that burning bush engulfed in fire was a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, who, as a root out of dry ground, just a stubble of wood, that's what our flesh is, nothing but stubble, wood, hay, and stubble, engulfed by the Spirit of God, went about declaring God's glory. And the amazing thing is, God dwelt in him. But he was also a picture of the people of God, national Israel, the elect in Israel. They possess the Spirit of God. But he's also a picture of the New Testament church. Every true believer is a burning bush. Do you believe that? Then burn! Let's pray.
Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. As we go our way, give us traveling mercy. Prepare us for our class tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.